And why don't we read? I went back to work today after a couple days off during the past events, and I noticed just from a couple days off from work, you lose what you're used to, I guess. And I guess it's, with everything going on, it's been a little while since we've been in John. So what I want to do tonight is just get back used to it, get our feet back in there, get our mind back thinking Gospel of John thoughts. And it was helpful for me when I just kind of went back through the messages, started seeing things I'd forgotten that I need to remember. And so, in light of that being that this is just going to be a review, I want to read three verses. They're going to be spread out. So, first of all, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then chapter 20 in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Let's pray. So, Father, we come here today and we know what John believes. We know what he wrote, that the Word was God. And so, Lord, we pray, as in all of these meetings and even tonight in this review, that at some point all the hearts here, even the ones that already believe, would believe afresh and be captivated afresh and agree and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." So help us, Lord, to understand these things that have been written for that purpose. And the ones that we've looked at so far. Think of where Paul talks about the weakness of our flesh and understanding. And Lord, so we begin tonight confessing that we are weak, that our minds are weak, that we're prone to wonder, we're prone to daydream, we're prone to get off track, and we've got other distractions. And Lord, even many of these distractions we thank you for, the children. But nevertheless, Lord, they are there. And sometimes it makes it hard. And so we pray you would allow the moms to get in the midst of the choppiness what they need to get. In Jesus' name, amen. So, whatever reason, I normally keep all of my messages a hard copy, but I couldn't find these, I think, as we moved, and I don't know. So I'm going to be using a computer. Hope it's all right with you and doesn't distract you. But what I want to do, there's been 7 messages. So if I spend about 5 minutes on each one of these, summarizing them, that the multiplication that I learned in school, that's about 35 minutes. So, the first message, when we first cracked this book, we read these verses 30 to 31 in chapter 20, and we mainly talked about the theme and the purpose of the Gospel of John. And we said the theme of the Gospel of John is obvious. It begins, doesn't say anything about John. It begins talking about the Word. As a matter of fact, when John writes his first epistle, he begins talking about the Word. And then when he writes the Revelation, he begins saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John was, you could almost say, the most Christ-centered person you could ever read. And so the first thing we can learn from that is you can be a little bit too radical in your emphasis as we're talking on childbearing. You could be a little bit too radical on how much you debate about the end times, but no one has ever got rebuked for being too radical about exalting Christ. They've never been told to slow down, take it easy, So this is the theme. Every step of the way, I think of Charles Spurgeon. His first sermon as preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he preached from Acts, and I believe it was chapter 4, where it says, it was just one verse, it says there that daily in the temple and in every day they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And he used an analogy. He said that as he understands his ministry there, from the first day into the end, he's going to be like a sculptor. And he has a stone, and every time he comes to the pulpit, he's trying to sculpt away a little bit more and more accurate a picture of Christ. And that was his preaching ministry. Someone asked him one time, what was the big secret? And he said, I don't know. He said, all I know is Christ and Him crucified Him. So, it makes sense then that not only the theme, if the theme is Christ, that we saw also the purpose is faith. I'll read it again, chapter 20. John is a unique book because he actually tells you why he wrote it. In chapter 20, verses 30, we just read it, he says, many other signs Jesus performs. He did more than what's recorded here. He says those are not even written in this book. And a little bit later on, he's going to say that it wouldn't be enough books to write them all. But he says, these that I have written here are for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and may have life in His name. So, John, you could say, has bookends. It's like a parenthesis around the whole book. At the very beginning, you have John's confession. Oh, wait a second. You're all right, Sonny. At the very beginning, at the very beginning of the book, John gives his confession of Christ, which is that the Word is God. And then at the very end of the book, he gives what he hopes our confession will be, that of Thomas, where he falls down and calls him his Lord and his God. And then you get this statement. So that was the purpose of the book of John. Now, we also said in that first message, don't make a mistake. You may hear that and say, this is the New Testament book that we just, you know, we get the little bitty copy, we hand it to the unbeliever, you know, as it's popularly been done, and nothing wrong with that. But we have a tendency to think, well, that's what this book is for. This is the simple gospel for the unbeliever. And let's go back to Romans. Well, chapter 15 says this. In verse 6. If anyone in this house does not abide in me, it means remain in me. See, there's a link here between initial faith and continuous faith. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, this book is not just written to create initial faith, but to fan in the flame the faith I already have. So, if you read this book, you'll still be a Christian come Sunday. So this is the purpose. And that was the first message, the theme and the purpose of John. And so let's just go to chapter 1 and let's walk through what we've seen then. We saw in the first 5 verses what we call the Word for the world. So John is going to lift up the theme of Christ for the purpose of faith. And the first way he does that is to say this Jesus is the Word. Meaning, he's not a word like Elijah. Meaning, like Hebrews 1 says, that God spoke in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken in a Son, through whom he's appointed the heir of all things. In other words, he's the final word. So, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Moses said this to you, but I say unto you. He's the final word. In the Mount of Transfiguration, what you see there, it's the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and they're all three there, and then they're all gone. And it's the gospel writer specifically says, and they saw no one but Jesus alone. And God the Father says, listen to him. So John takes this up. He says, Jesus is such a climactic word. He's the end of the biblical story. The storyline has come to its crescendo. And so he is the Word. Now think of this. Think of what it would be like if God had not given us the Word. Think of what it would be like to have no Word. To just be staring off into space, not really knowing, not knowing where you're going to go when you die. And having to pick between all these religions and Muhammad claims that, you know, he sat under a tree and had this vision. But you see, Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is that God came into the world through flesh. See, it's just totally different. It's something that can start. This world religion started by fishermen. That's how. It's not based on your ability to think. It's just based on your ability to see God in the flesh. And so, John says that this is an amazing thing. I mean, you go to the mailbox and you get excited. You had mail today. Somebody cared to send you a word. And John says, God has sent us the word. It is an amazing thing. And so we saw three things about the word there. First of all, the link of the word. There's all these echoes. You remember that? All these echoes of Genesis 1 in the beginning. Remember in Genesis 1, God spoke, and through speaking, He created everything. John says here, through Him, all things came into being. There's all these parallels. So John is saying that, you know, in Genesis, we say this sometimes, that if you can't get anything done, just do it yourself. Well, in Genesis, what we see is for 6 days, God is setting up what He desires, the new creation. But on the seventh day, on the sixth day He creates man. On the seventh day He rests, but then there's no morning and evening on the seventh day. Because He's waiting on man to finish the work. Then all the whole story is that man never did it. He failed. And so what John is saying, the word that was effective for 6 days, that has been waiting on a man to complete the seventh day, has become a man himself to get it done. The word has become flesh. God has taken on human flesh. And the biblical story has come to its conclusion. Now, how do we know this? John says, you know that it has come to its crescendo because in Him was life. You couldn't say that about Muhammad. You couldn't say that about Gandhi and Buddha and the atheist. In them is death. And it reigns. But John is saying, in Him is life. He's not saying, you know, a good life. He's saying eternal life, resurrection life. So he's standing with Martha. This is like we were at the grave the other day. He was at a graveside like that. And He said, I am the resurrection and the life. So He's not just talking about life in this age, but the age to come. Eternal life, resurrection life. And John says, in Him was life. He rose from the dead. And so then John says, He's the light of the world. So we ended that message with John. It basically opens up saying, God has a message for the world. It's the end of the biblical story. And it is that resurrection life has happened through Jesus. And I'll just remind you this again. Week in and week out, we come here. Some of you listen to other people. God is giving you a word. We use the illustration of the text when we were doing this. Think about it. When you send a text to someone, if it goes through, it says delivered. If they bother to look at it, it says read. And if they're even bothered enough to respond, you get the dot, dot, dot. If you have an iPhone. So Tony can't get this. But I think he knows what I'm talking about. Maybe. I hope.
No, he
doesn't. No? No? Someone had the gift of interpretation or something.
I'll show you.
He don't either, that's right. So, those of us who know, what does God see on your screen, seriously? I mean, we've been meeting here for almost 3 years, probably, or so. And so that's just here, but how much more? And what does God just see delivered on Stephanie's screen? Does he see red? Have you looked at it twice? You think what it would be like? I mean, think how offensive it is. You send someone a text and they don't respond. And you're thinking like, well, did they get it or not? And God has spoken. Not only should you look at it, you should respond. And now here's the thing. This is the third message. You do respond. That was the third message. Verses 6 to 13. John summarizes in verses 6 to 13, the response is that he saw. There are two choices. Men, John says, when he looks back over what happened, what he saw with Christ, he says there were men who rejected him and there were men who received him. There were no men in the middle. Because he didn't speak in such a way that you could be in the middle. He was either Beelzebul, or he was doing what he was doing by the finger of God. One of the two. And so look at this. Verses 9, chapter 1, verse 9. Light has come into the world. Now look at verse 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. The Jews, by and large, rejected him. And I cast this illustration here of, imagine to put it the irony here, what it would be like for Truett Cathy to show up to the Chick-fil-A on Jackson Street and the lady at the register, even though he's the owner, the creator of the whole business, for the lady to be like, we'll get to you in a minute, just stand over there to the side and then just, you know, next, can I help someone else? And just act like they don't even, the irony. Well, the Jews crucified their God, the one that redeemed them from Egypt, the one that created the whole nation. In the Gentiles, we're out there worshiping, you know, the unknown God. No idea of reality. And Isaiah says, you know, the ox knows its master. But Israel does not know their God. The dog comes to its owner in this 21st century. But man knows not the voice of his creator. And so many, many, many. As a matter of fact, at one point, Jesus even asked his disciples, didn't he? Chapter 6, do you want to go away? Do you want to reject me? And they didn't. Do you know what he said? Did I not choose you? So let's read on here. If you are one of the people here that has received him, look at why it is, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you receive him by believing. Verse 13 explains why you believed. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born in the family, but not by flesh, not by blood, not by the human will, but by the will of God. So, that was the third message, the response. The response. Then we had, after that, what happens? What does a Christian see? John says that they did respond and they were born again. And what did they see? Verses 14 to 18 was the fourth message, and we called it the greater glory of Christ. When someone's born again, that's what they see. The greater glory of Christ. Whatever their sin is, if the sin is pornography, they can now fight it because Christ is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, following the example of Moses. And so, we said that, you know, in what John is pointing out here, and what he continues to point out, is that in redemptive history, if you want to get like an image of how to read your Bible, on the day of creation, God created the lesser light to govern the night, the greater light to govern the day. Well, Moses is a lesser light. There's light. There's glory. But in comparison to Christ, John is saying he is the greater glory. And so in verses 14 to 18, John points out the similarities between Christ and Moses and the superiority of Christ to Moses. Let me just, can't help but mention these. First of all, there was temple glory. Moses pitched a tent in which God dwelled. And do you remember? They called it the Shekinah glory. This where God came down and filled the temple, and they could even be in there because of the brightness and the glory. And it was animal skin. Well, John is saying the Word has tabernacled among us, not in animal skin, in human flesh. It's the greater glory. We're not looking at the glory of God in a tent. We're looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then there was rank. It says in verse 15 that John is saying that after him comes one greater than him. Well, Moses, you know, him and God went way back. But Jesus and the Father go back into eternity. So which is greater? Then after the rain, there was grace and truth. He said there was grace and truth with Moses. You remember God revealed himself? He said, the Lord, gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth. There's grace and truth. But John is saying grace and truth became a man in Jesus Christ. We no longer have a description of what God is like through a law on paper. We have the living God in front of us, John is saying. Grace and truth became a human being. And then finally, there was a similarity, the superiority of seeing God. I'm doing pretty good on my time here, I see. It is, Chance. So we saw the similarity and the superiority of Christ over Moses in seeing God. How many of you remember whenever Moses saw God? You remember that passage where he said, show me your glory. Did you remember what happened? We said that the Lord passed by and he saw his what? backside. And John says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Why does he say that? He's alluding to Moses. He's alluding to that story. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What does this mean? Well, Moses saw his backside. Christ is in the Father's bosom, like a child sitting up in the chair on their daddy's lap. So we use this illustration. Sometimes a president, no, probably won't happen with this one, but periodically people are happy to see the president if he comes to a place. I remember when Bush came to Barksdale after September the 11th, people were running out trying to see him. And imagine someone, they come and they say, you know, they happen to be in the crowd and Bush passed by, and they come back and say, I saw him as he was passing by. What is that in comparison to his son that sits in his lap at night? And so John says, all Moses saw was just the passing by of the glory of God. Christ, throughout all eternity past, has beheld it. He is the one who tells us about God. He's been looking at God for eternity. And so, you know, really, Christianity is based on experience. Not mine. It's based on the experience of the Trinity throughout all eternity past by the Son of God. Remember what he told Nicodemus? We speak about what we have seen. So, here, I said sometimes children would be in their room at night and they're playing with a flashlight and they got the lights turned off. And in come the parents and they cut on the light. And kids like, Mom, I can't see. And, well, they can see, but that light is so much brighter than their little flashlight, you can't see it anymore. And John says, with the coming of Christ, Moses has no more glory. I do not even see it anymore. Remember what Paul said? That which had glory has no glory. Because of that which surpasses it. It is eclipsed by the coming of Christ. So when we talk about parting with the old covenant and being joined to the new, it's because, not because the old covenant doesn't have any glory, but because of the greater glory of Christ. So we had three more messages. I'm going to be a few minutes behind, but I'm pretty close. Now that we saw that what this whole first 18 verses, John is sort of summing it up, how someone became a Christian, what he saw, what they see in the Lord. And then in verses 19 to 34, we had the paradox of witness. We had John the Baptist. When someone receives Jesus, it is always through the witness. If you're a Christian, you could say this verse, there came a man sent from God whose name was fill in the blank. Somebody came into your life. God sent someone. I'll say it again. When Cornelius needed to be converted, God didn't just zap down out of heaven and convert him. He sent Peter to preach. And so Paul says, how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? Thus, the beauty of the feet. And so John the Baptist, being that he is to be proclaiming this great Christ, you remember we said he had a hand-clapping ministry. He's quoting Isaiah, saying, I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, echoing the exile. We're in the wilderness, and the new creation is coming. All of that we looked at, have no time to refer to tonight. But all those Isaiah themes of the new creation coming, and that's why they kept saying, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? These are all end time figures. He was proclaiming the end. And that's why the Gospels repeatedly say, Luke 3:15, the people were in a state of expectation, wondering about John. And all the Gospels quote it. So I said, Abram is watching these YouTube videos, and you're scrolling through there, you're scrolling through there, you're scrolling through there, and when you get to the one he likes, he starts jumping up and down. Well, Abraham has come, Isaac has come, David has come, Solomon has come, and now John the Baptist is jumping up and down. The expected one has come. So we sing these hymns. O come, O come, Emmanuel. We sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. There is even another one. Come, thou long expected Jesus. So, what does John the Baptist do if he's proclaiming this great Christ? Well, two things. He says, no, 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 no. Don't look at me three times. Bold, italics, underline. And even what he's doing, he is so Christ exalting. Even what he's doing, he's like, even his baptism that's got him his reputation, he basically says, yeah, you know, I baptize in water. But there's one coming after me who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He even takes the thing that got him his reputation. Says it's nothing. His whole ministry was self-abasement. And that's why God used him so much. He's the Exhibit A witness for Christ. And so we saw the paradox of witness, that the witness is absolutely nothing and absolutely necessary. And then, once the witness comes, when someone believes, we saw in the next verses, the rest of chapter 1, just have two more of these. Not only the paradox of witness, we saw the paradox of conversion. We saw two sides of the same coin. We called it in verses 35 to 42, the seeking sinners, and then in verses 43 to 51, the seeking Savior. And what's amazing about this account is that it is the first account of the first disciples. And first things are important. When a business goes into business, they put their first dollar. When a mom has a kid, they keep their first. They keep a lot of first things. But first things are important. Well, these are the first disciples. This is the first conversion. And it teaches us one of the greatest lessons, that every conversion Because remember chapter 20. He's not telling us how Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and Philip came to Christ for their sakes, but that I might reflect as I read and say, have I come to Christ? Have I found the Messiah? Has He seen me under my fig tree? And so, we said these two pieces go together. How do we know they go together? Well, they both begin with the next day. They both begin with someone following Jesus. They both say, come and you will see. And they come. In verse 46, Jesus says, come and see. And Nathanael's coming. And after one person comes to Christ, he goes and wins someone to Christ in both sets. Andrew finds Peter. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. So there's these parallelisms. But then there's a difference. And you really see it clearly when you play on this word, find. In verse 41, Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. The word found is eurisko. We have this kind of word, we use it a lot, eureka. We probably don't use that word. We say some common slang today, we say you had a aha moment. Well, when someone's converted, they have an aha moment. They have a, what is this pearl that I found in this field? And Andrew comes to Peter and says, we have found the Messiah. From his perspective, he found him. I don't know what all went through his mind. He heard, he thought about what he was hearing, and he accepted it, he received it, and he comes and said, I found him. So that's the first half, the seeking sinners. He followed Christ. He found him. But then verse 43. Notice the play on the word found. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. This theme continues in the second half. Because Philip goes and finds Nathanael, whom Jesus is already looking at. So the theme in this second half is the seeking Savior. He went and found. You remember the woman at the well? He must needs go through Samaria. Because there was a woman there. And he found her. And she went in the town and said, I have found the Messiah. See it again. It's always the seeking sinners and the seeking Savior. Both. Paradox of conversion. I always like Trevor has this found it business where he I don't know what he does, but he does something on the internet for companies so that when someone Googles, they say, I want a plumber in Glenmore. He does whatever needs to be done so that your business comes up on the first set of searches on Google. And his business is called Found It. Well, from the perspective of the person searching, Googling, what do they say? Found a plumber. But all along, someone else had been in work first to make that finding possible. Same here. You find Christ. Feels like you found Him. You really did find Him. And yet, underneath it, I like Spurgeon again. He, he recounted how he was converted. I can't remember the whole story, but you know he's comical. He starts running through his mind everything that happened, and then it got snowed in, and he had to go to this place, and then this happened, and he had to go there, and he wound up in this little bitty chapel with like two people there. Think of that. Spurgeon was converted, and the pastor wasn't even there that day. It was some layman. They were like, well, I guess, brother, just, you know, like Paul and that, does any of you have a word? And the guy just kind of gets up. And, he turns to Isaiah and, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept on saying it. He said, look, and look, 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 look. And about the 15th time, Spurgeon said, I looked. But as he was recounting the story about everything that happened, he said, one day he was thinking about it. And he said, ah, I can see that God was at the bottom of it all. The seeking Savior through the snow, through it all, had been seeking Him out. Now here's the application. If you're a Christian already, He set you apart from your mother's womb. I like to think of the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians that God set him apart from his mother's womb. And then he says, when he was pleased to call me by his grace. So there was this gap of time where I think of Paul like a little boy just running around, doing whatever, didn't know anything. God's eye was always on him. He had already set him apart. Before you ever knew him, when you knew no doctrines, you knew nothing, you didn't even know the true gospel, you were in false religion or whatever, he already saw you. And I know it feels like you have found something. And you have. But he saw you under whatever your fig tree was. If you haven't come to Christ, don't believe the satanic lie and get all twisted up about the sovereignty of God. Well, does God hate me? Does He love me? Does God choose or do we choose? And the person is just like, oh well, Jesus did not say, wait and see. He said, come and see. Come and see. So in the same breath teaching that He is the seeking Savior, He's also saying, come and see. And if you want to be saved, I tell you the same thing. Come and see. Come and you will see. And so, you know, how do these things fit together? I have no idea. I am a clay pot. It's not my business to me committing such idolatry to want to know how God's mind works. That's what we're really doing. You know, when I understand infinite wisdom, then I'll become a Christian. Well, then you're an idolater. Because you want to be God. You want to know everything. You're trying to reach for the tree in the garden again and know everything. And so this is not a thing of humility for someone to be doing this. Both are true. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Now we finished with the seventh message. What is the first thing once you become a Christian that you see? And the one thing you see is in your past you had no wine. That's what we saw. Chapter 2. That was the last section we looked at. The whole title of it, we called it, they have no wine. Every religion outside Christianity gets that label. They have no wine. Now, what in the world was that talking about? You see it here in chapter 2. And you remember we said the reason, how long have I been speaking here tonight? Well, past my 35 minutes. 50 minutes. Chance is wanting to laugh. He is laughing. There, believe it or not, God has ordained for the purpose of judging and saving that truth might just get handed out on a platter in a matter of just Facebook status. He's ordained that you must dig and you must ask and you must seek. Because then the people in here that don't really care, even what you have, you will not leave with. It will be taken. But to those of you who have, you hear something like, they have no wine. And you think, what does that mean? More will be taken. You'll know. That's what happened with the disciples. They said, Lord, what do you mean by this? To you is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. To the rest who are not asking me, they get everything in parables. So we looked into this. We saw two things. Jesus intervenes to his mother's request, but he's obviously talking about deeper wine because he says his hour is not yet come. We know from the rest of the gospel, we won't look at them again, that his hour refers to his death. So she says, they got no wine. And he says, it's not time for me to die yet. But then he goes and performs a miracle and creates wine. So he's obviously doing it with a deeper purpose to teach us something. Well, what he teaches us is he tells these people to fill 6 stone water pots. These are not drinking vessels. This is like saying, go fill up the bathtub. These are purifying vessels where they wash their hands. So it would be like saying, go in there and fill up the bathtub with water and draw some out and give it to Justin. It's not a normal drinking situation. And John specifically says it was sat there for purification. So what is Jesus saying? Well, the head waiter, he says, every man serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely. Then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And then it says, he manifested his glory as his disciples believed on him. What was he saying? This is the time of the good wine. What is it referring to when you put them together? The wine referring to his death. And he did it in purification vessels. Well, it's 1 John. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what he's saying. What do you come to Christ for? When all this is said and done, it's written that you might believe. God has a message. You either receive it or reject it. And you see glory. Okay? Then there's a witness. Someone came into your life. And then there's this paradox. You're digging. You're finding. And yet God's at work. And then what do you find? Well, let me ask you this. Have you found out at some point that for all your life, no matter you have these jars full, maybe they were full of tears. You were crying. to be made right with God. Maybe you filled up your jars with helping old ladies. Maybe that would recommend you to God. Maybe you filled up your jar with, you know, just being a good mom and working hard and whatever. Filled it up with witnessing. You filled it up with serving. You filled it up with church attendance. You filled it up with everything but the blood. Have you come to the place where the only thing that you look to recommend yourself to God is the blood? If not, then it could be said of you, you have no wine. You have no access into the presence of God. And if you do, even when you sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just to do it because His Son paid. So, wine, the good wine, that other time of the time of the poor wine. Do you read the Old Testament that way? See, this is the poor wine. This is the good wine. Well, amen. Chance, would you mind praying for us? Amen. Amen.